gospel this morning, we're going to cover together Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through, I'm going to read through 14, but you'll find we're only going to cover through verse 13. I'll explain why. But let's read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You as Your people, Your sheep, the sheep of Your pasture. And we pray for Your help. We want to hear the voice of Christ this morning. We pray for ears that hear, for hearts that obey, eyes to see. We pray for the Spirit to rise up in us. We come tasting. We want to taste the goodness of the Lord. We come hungry for the things of heaven. So You help us in Your word this morning. May we leave joyful and obedient subjects of the beloved Son. In His name we pray. Amen. Verses 9 to 20 in Colossians 1 are, last week we talked about 3 through 8 being all one sentence in the Greek text. Verses 9 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1 are all one sentence in the Greek text. So if you're keeping score at home, in the span of 20 verses, verses 1 to 20 of Colossians 1, Paul will have written, by the time we get done with them, 3 sentences. That means he is stringing together thoughts that flow easily from his pen, that are building on one another, that are all connected. And it was difficult, a difficult call to determine where exactly we were going to stop. If we didn't go all the way to verse 20, then we're going to have to stop mid-sentence. But going all the way to verse 20 would be like speeding through a scenic parkway. We may get to the end, but we've just rushed past all the sights along the way. And there's so much sweet meditation about Jesus in this hymn of verses 15 to 20 that we could spend a whole year on that section. And so we need to treat that passage on its own. Verse 14 then would be a good place to stop. And we read it, but I'm not going to go there. I'm going to reserve that even until next week. So I decided to divide the text where the emphasis is on God the Father through verse 13, and then where the emphasis is on God the Son. So the emphasis is on God the Father through verse 13, and it shifts to emphasis on the Son. So we're going to save that for the following weeks. Okay, Paul talks about what God the Father has done and what He is doing, and then he shifts to who Jesus is and what He has done and is doing. And so we're going to cover today verses 9 through 13, even though 14 should be thrown in. Here's an introductory question, and among all the fundamental questions that Christians ask themselves and ask of other Christians and ask of pastors is this: what is God's will for my life? And that will, we ask that question almost exclusively in terms of when and where and who. So when should I do this? Should I do this or that? When should I do this or that? Where should I do this or that? Or with whom should I do it? Okay? What is God's will for my life? We ask in terms of vocation. Where does God want me to work? We ask that question in terms of school, perhaps. Where does God want me to go to college or marriage? Who does God want me to marry? Or ministry, where does God want me to serve? And some of you who have been settled into life for some time ask if this is really all that God has been wanting you to do. Has this been God's will for my life? Is this all that God had for me? And we can confidently say, I've had enough conversations to know, that you would confidently say that other people are exactly where God has them. But I'm not so sure. Not so sure if I'm doing God's will. Preachers and missionaries obviously know God's will, tongue in cheek. But I'm doing my thing. I just can't say it's 100% God's will. I feel like I could or should be doing more, but I just don't know when or where or what that is. It seems to us that God's will is always just out of reach for us. It's elusive. We get vibes, we get inclinations, but God's will is like a cloud that it looks so defined from a long way off, but the closer we get to it, it just becomes vaporous. And we're like, I thought I had it, but maybe not. And we want to do what God wants, and we often feel like God's playing hide-and-seek with us. We really want to know to do this or that. And just when we want short answers so that we can please God, we seem to get more confused. Well, I have a deal for you. By the time you and I leave here this afternoon, maybe this morning. No, it'll be this afternoon. By the time we leave this afternoon, every Christian here will know for sure, 100%, what God's will for his or her life is. You will leave here today knowing exactly what God's will for your life is. You are going to know exactly what God wants you to do, when to do it, and where to do it. Okay? So that's a good deal. Paul continued to greet the Colossians with the substance of his praying for them. He just told them, we covered this last week, he just told them how much he thanks God for what God's done to cause them to believe in Christ and to love the church. And Paul and his team cannot help but thank God every time the Colossians come to their minds in prayer. When they get to the Colossian church on his prayer list, they're led to thank God for what he has done among them. In verse 9, he shifts from thanking God for what has happened to them to praying that God do something in the future. So he thanks God for what's happened, and now in verse 9 he shifts for prayers about the future. And basically, from the day that he heard, Paul and his team heard about the Colossians' faith and love, verse 8, he thanked God for it. But then he prayed. Since the day we heard of it, verse 9, that God keep doing what he'd been doing. And notice, for example, that Paul thanked God, verse 6, that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing in them. We thank God that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among you, verse 6. And then he prays, verse 10, that they will keep bearing fruit and increasing. That God will keep doing what he's been doing. As if to say, Paul praying, I thank God for what the gospel has been doing among you, and I pray that God keep it up. If I can break here for a little bit of application, here's part of God's will for you. There's more to it. God's will for you and me is that we pray about everything all the time. That's God's will for you. You pray about everything all the time. Since the day, Paul says, since the day we knew about your faith and love, Colossians, we were compelled to thank God for it and unceasingly ask God to do more of it. Whether something is worthy of thanksgiving or worthy of intercession, we pray a lot. Now, of course, when Paul says that he has not ceased, he does praying for them. He doesn't mean they never break for prayer for them. Obviously, he's writing the letter, so obviously they broke for some formal time of prayer. He's actually writing the letter. When he commands in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean that you have to be on your knees in a prayer closet 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He means that we're always in a posture of prayer, always ready, always communicating. There's always stuff going up to the Father from the Spirit, always hearing from the Lord, loving the ongoing conversation of our spirits with God. We have the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, of adoption in us that is always crying out, Abba, Father. So whether stuff is coming out of our mouth that we call prayer, God has put within us the Spirit of Christ. And as Christ cried out, Abba, Father, in the garden, that same Spirit now, whether we have words coming out or not, is crying out to God, Abba, Father. And at any turn, our hearts are drawn Godward in thanksgiving and intercession. So what is God's will for you? You pray. You thank God for what he has done in people, and you pray that he keep doing it. This is a lesson in itself. I'm going to break script a bit of how often our prayers, we think vibrant prayer is we're always praying for God to do some new big thing. Oh, that he'd do some new big thing. And Paul would say, I just pray God keeps doing what he's doing. I don't want him to do anything different than what he's been doing, bearing fruits and increasing among you. Well, verse 9 then, for what did Paul specifically ask God do for the Colossians? We thank God that he's had what he has done. We now pray that God do something, and he asked God to fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's verse 9. Paul prayed that God let the Colossians in on his will for them. And that will, he says, has to do with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul says, I want you to have the fullness of God's will. I want you to know God's will for your life, and it is full. And that will comes to you in terms of spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, God's will would not be known merely or primarily in terms of people and places and times. Paul did not pray that each Colossian Christian know what job he was to take. He didn't pray, oh man, I hope you Colossians, I pray that John the Colossian knows who he should marry or which house to buy. Paul says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that will come to you in spiritual categories, in wisdom and understanding provided by the Holy Spirit. And if they committed themselves to God's spiritual wisdom and understanding, then all these other matters will find their rightful place. Jesus commanded us, right? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. Now, Jesus lists what all those things are, Matthew 6. These practical affairs of life, where you're going to eat, where you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, how you're going to be taken care of, all those practical affairs of life that bother the Gentiles, Jesus says, all those things will be added to you. Just seek first the kingdom. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here's an aspect of God's will before we get into any more specifics about God's will. God's will is known through spiritual understanding. Knowing God's will is largely about knowing and obeying what he's already revealed. We often want God to show us what we don't know. Should I go here or there? I don't know. Should I meet with them or them? I don't know. Show me what I don't know while neglecting what we do know. God's will is not necessarily, primarily, this or that direction. Although God is sovereignly controlling which direction you're going to go, his intent is, if I can quote Doug Moo, a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means for the universe and for the Colossians. Knowing God's will is a spiritual exercise, not a physical exercise, you see. God is about far more than if you or I should be here or there. God is about shaping who we are in Christ more than where we are in Christ. You with me? So concern yourself with who you are and how well you obey who you are in Christ, how well you obey what you already know in the Bible, than where you are and what you don't know. Paul's prayer for the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, however, was a means to an end. So God's will is a spiritual exercise, spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in us. It doesn't work in the world. So it's something unique. Everybody in the world wants to know, should I take this job or not? Even an unbeliever asks that question. So there's nothing unique about knowing whether or not we should do this or that is uniquely Christian. What is uniquely Christian is the spiritual wisdom and understanding that the Spirit works in his people. And so God's will is known through that spiritual understanding, but that knowledge is a means to an end, verse 10. So verse 10 begins with, so that, something to that effect you may have, means, so the knowledge of God's will is so that, it is a means to the end that being filled with the knowledge of God's will would lead you, Colossians, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. So, knowing God's will lead to a life that is pleasing to Jesus. It's a life that doesn't bring shame to Jesus, but honors his teachings, honors his character. God's will is not primarily interested in a life that is financially or vocationally secure, whether I should take this job or that job or want that raise or that kind of money or even rightly degreed, should I go to that school to get that kind of education. God's will is primarily about whatever it is that causes us to live lives that please Jesus in all respects. John Eadie comments, to walk worthy of the Lord is to feel the solemn bond of redeeming blood, to enshrine the image of him who shed it, to breathe his spirit and act in harmony with his example, to exhibit his temperament in its elements of purity, piety, and love, to be in the world as he was in the world, to be good and do good, and to show by the whole demeanor that his law is a rule which governs, and his glory the aim which elevates and directs. So here is God's will for your life, my life. God's will for your life is that you walk in a manner worthy of Christ. That is God's will. God's will for your life is to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Wherever that is, and whatever you do, it is to please Jesus. So Paul's going to write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through him to God the Father. So this Paul says, you and I stress about, well, what word or deed should I do? And Paul says, whatever word or deed you do, do to please Jesus, and that will have been the right word or deed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But what should I eat, Paul? Should I eat this or that? Should I be a vegan or not? Well, what should I drink? Can I drink this or not, Paul? And Paul would say, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And if you do that, then whatever you drink will have been the right thing to do. Will you do it to the glory of God? Oh, dear God, should I be a doctor or a banker? And God would say, oh, dear son, the more important thing is that you be a Christian. And that whether you heal bodies or you loan money, you do so to please Jesus. Would Jesus be pleased with why you want to be either one of those things? Oh, God, should I marry him? Oh, dear daughter, God would say, you marry in a manner worthy of Jesus. Would Jesus be pleased with your intent and your desires to be married? Would Jesus be pleased with him? Would Jesus be pleased with how you've gone about your relationship? If so, marry him. Whatever you do to the glory of God. If you do that, then whatever you said or did, ate or drank, will have been right and okay. A lot of us don't like that kind of freedom. Paul goes on further to define now what walking in a manner worthy of Christ looks like. So Paul prays, I want you to be filled with the knowledge, full knowledge of God's will for your life. That knowledge comes in spiritual categories. It's a work of the Spirit. Ultimately, that is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's God's will for your life. And now Paul defines that even further. He uses four, I'm going to bore you here, they're present participles, which means here, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord looks like these four things. Characteristics, ongoing evidences of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. That is to obey the will of God, right? Here's the first one, beginning in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. So, verse 10, beginning of. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. What does that look like? Well, one, bearing fruit in every good work. Part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is to bear fruit in every good work. Of course, bearing fruit in the Christian sense, right, is to invoke glory to God. Right? So John 15:8 that Blake read for us this morning. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So fruit bearing is God glorifying stuff. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them to bring glory to the Father. So here's God's will for you. God's will is that you walk in a manner worthy of Christ, which means you will bear fruit in every good work. You and I typically spend most of our time praying about what good work should we do. Should we do work A or work B? When God says, just do one, so that Christ is made much of and I'm glorified. If you would do that, it is the right one. So, do you take advantage of every good work to bring glory to God? Or do you rob the glory of God? So, when someone commends your patience with them, or charity toward them, do you assure them, dear friend, that is God's patience you've received. This is God's charity you're receiving, not mine. So should I give my money to the poor? God said, not if you're going to rob glory for me from it. That would be a wrong thing to do. Whatever we do so that the Father will be glorified. Don't worry about what good work to do. Just do good work so as to draw hearts to God and Christ, you see. That is God's will for you, that you bear fruit in every good work. Which work should I do? Whichever one that brings honor and glory to the Father, whichever one you intend to do to that end, do it. Here's the second aspect of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. At the end of verse 10, another participle, increasing in the knowledge of God. So what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's God's will for your life. That means you'll bear fruit in every good work, and you will increase in the knowledge of God. Now here you see again, right, bearing fruit and increasing, new creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. This second participle, the characteristic of walking in a manner worthy of Christ, is that we increase in the knowledge of God. This doesn't necessarily mean knowledge about God. We can all increase in knowledge about God, but we don't all experience and enjoy this kind of doxological knowledge of God. We are drawn to glorying in Him. This also doesn't suggest that we seek some mystical, visionary knowledge of God, but we seek what God has revealed of Himself in Scripture, and we enjoy that. So here is God's will for you. God's will for you is that you walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Wherever that is, whatever that is, whenever it is. Which means you will increase in the knowledge of God. You will strive more and more to know God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. We spend countless hours in worry, begging God to show us what direction we should take. All the while God says, why should I show you anything new when you haven't paid to any attention to anything what I've already revealed of myself? Why should I show you something new of myself when I've revealed 66 books worth of stuff that you haven't really enjoyed already? You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will increase in the knowledge of God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Don't ask to see something new of God. He's provided far enough of Himself in the Word. Enjoy what He's revealed already, and you'll be doing God's will. Third, verse 11, this third participle. Strengthened with all power from God. So strengthened with all power according to His God's glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now this is what we like. Strengthened with God's power. Now I like God's will when it comes to being strengthened with God's power. But to what end, does Paul say? To accomplish great things that make a big name for us? Paul said, walking in a manner worthy of Christ will mean being strengthened with all of God's glorious power to be steadfast and patient. It takes far more of God's power to endure and to be patient than to accomplish and conquer. We think God's will is about, well, empower me to do great things. I can overcome this and conquer that. And God says, you need far more of my powers to be patient and wait it out. Endure well. We think of God's power to be about overcoming difficulties. Sometimes it is, but often it is for enduring difficulties. We think we need God's power to say what needs to be said in a hard situation. But how much more do we need the power of God to restrain our tongues? D.A. Carson writes in a book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, where he kind of walks through several of Paul's prayers. And about this particular section, does he say, great endurance and patience suggests both the kind of stamina that gets under a burden and carries it with enduring fortitude, and the kind of stamina that knows how to possess its soul in patience. Those are not virtues that are popular in our age. We extol champagne, lots of fizz, and a pretty good high, but having no nutritional value for the long haul. In an age when tempers are hot, quick solutions are ardently courted, success is revered, victory is cherished, independence is lauded, and easy triumphs are promised, great endurance and patience at first glance seem like less than stellar qualities. But the truth is, they are so far beyond human capacity that they require the power and the Spirit of God. John Eadie says, will they not, with so much of God in them, realize the godlike and spiritual heroism so as to resist evil, overcome temptation, banish fear, surmount difficulties, embrace opportunities of well-doing, obtain victory over death, and prove that they are able to rise above everything before which unaided humanity sinks and succumbs. It's that kind of power to endure and be patient. So here's another aspect of God's will. God's will for you is to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. That is God's will for your life, which means you will be strengthened to endure and to be patient. Is it God's will for you to be healed of this or that? I don't know, and we would spend countless hours praying if this is God's will or not. I have no idea if that's the case, but I do know it is God's will for you to be strengthened to endure it. That is God's will. Is it God's will that you take this job or that job? It's more importantly God's will that you be patient with your brother or sister who is struggling. Why don't you try to be patient with your coworker rather than trying to run away from him to another job? You see? We want God to hurry up and let us know what his will is, and he says to us, I've already done that. I've already shown you what my will for you is. But you're too impatient to consider it. You need the power and strength of God. I need the power and strength of God to endure and to be patient. That's God's will. This fourth participle, verses 12, end of verse 11, really, and 12, into 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. This fourth participle Paul used to describe what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to always thank God in joy. And often our thanksgiving to God is for material blessings, right? And for earthly comforts. Thank you, God, for giving me this and making me comfortable with that. But those aren't our greatest needs. We thank God. Paul goes even on more specifically to say, here's what you thank God for. You want to pray? You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? That's God's will for you. You want to be about God's will? You thank God, not just generally, but you thank Him specifically for meeting our deepest need. And He is to be joyfully thanked, not because we have a dry roof and a warm bed and good health. He's to be joyfully thanked because, one, He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This word for qualified, it's used only here in one other place, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It's to make someone fit for something who otherwise is not fit for it. This language is borrowed, right, from the Old Testament category of inheritance. And then it was related to land. And so when God brought Israel to Canaan, He divided up the land between the tribes. Your tribe live here, tribe 2 lives here, tribe 3 lives here, etc. And your right to any part of that land depended on your participation in the tribe. So I'm from the tribe of Judah. Can I have that land over there? No, that's for Benjamin. You get Judah's tribe land, you see. Now, of course, that was all a type, wasn't it, of what has now become in the new covenant, this new heavens and new earth, you see. God has qualified us, made us fit for a share of the new heavens and earth, not in a real estate parcel sense, but in the sense that we are now heirs of the glory and favor of God because of Jesus. This inheritance of which we're made heirs, we covered last week, is Christ Himself and all His glory. Now we get a share in Christ. God is to be thanked for that. And God is to be thanked, I think, now in a similar parallel fashion, that He's rescued us from the domain of darkness, verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I think those stand in parallel. So He's qualified us to share in the inheritance in that He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. So He's sharing the inheritance in light, rescued from darkness. You see the play. God's rescuing us from the domain of darkness is parallel to Him qualifying us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Thus, to be in the kingdom of the beloved Son, to be in the kingdom of Christ, is to be in the kingdom of light. And so Paul would call Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are children of light, not of darkness. And this is also Old Testament imagery, isn't it? Where evoking the memory of the Exodus, where God brought Israel out of Egyptian darkness, literally and figuratively, right? So certainly out of the darkness of Egyptian spiritual oppression, but out of darkness literally because they left at night. right? Which is metaphorical what God is doing, bringing you literally out of darkness into light to give them inheritance in Canaan. This is a type of what God did in Jesus, who, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All that to say, God is to be joyfully thanked. This is God's will for you. You joyfully thank God because if you are a Christian, he has done everything necessary and has, in fact, sealed your place in the new creation. So God's will for you is that you walk in a manner worthy of Christ, which means you will joyfully thank God for making you part of the kingdom of Christ. How much of our thanksgiving is centered around earthly, temporary concerns as though they are the biggest obstacles to our eternal joy and happiness? How quick are we to share news about, oh, I've been healed from this and fixed from that, versus how quick, brothers, we have been qualified to share in Christ. Can you believe this? This is still true. I'm an abject sinner. I just committed this sin, and this is still true. Is it God's will that you have a dry roof and warm bed? Maybe, maybe not. But I know it's God's will that you thank him joyfully for redeeming you from your sin in Christ. Is it God's will that you have lights in your house? Maybe, maybe not. But it is God's will that you thank him for delivering you from eternal darkness into the kingdom of light. Am I more thankful that God would heal a loved one or that God has already healed them through the hope of resurrection? Do I thank God that I can easily give them up if they're a believer? Thank God you've already solved this by resurrection. So in a mere five verses, every Christian here knows definitively 100% now what God's will for your life is. If you still leave here thinking, yeah, Maxwell, but should I still do this or that? I would say you've missed it. Go back and read again. So let me summarize these ideas of God's will. One, God's will concerns spiritual wisdom and understanding. God's will is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's done in that realm in the matter of the heart. This does not mean that God doesn't care about the everyday practical details of our lives. It means that the most important part of God's will concerns the soul. Those things that are the direct object of the Holy Spirit, those things that God uniquely does in the Christian that he doesn't do for everyone else. God has no problem getting you where he wants you. If he wants you in Chicago, he'll get you to Chicago. And he'll get you there when he wants to and with whom he wants you. God's concern is conforming you into the likeness of Jesus. Is that what you want? If you want God's will, it is. Secondly, spiritual wisdom and understanding are necessary for living a life pleasing to the Lord. God's will is that you and I live lives, we walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. That is, lives that do not bring shame to him, but please him. This is the burden of our praying and our encouraging of one another and of our community together. And as much as we may want each other in stable jobs with healthy bodies, we want infinitely more that wherever we are, how broke or rich we are, whatever we're doing to please Jesus. Let that be the burden of our praying, as it was for Paul. Third, living a life pleasing to the Lord involves four characteristics. We might consider these the nuts and bolts of God's will for every one of us. If we would concern ourselves with these characteristics, to parlay Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then what we most often associate with God's will become less worrisome to us. What are these four things? One, bearing fruit in every good work. What is God's will for your life? Two, bear fruit in good works. This is more than simply doing good works, right? It's doing good works as part of God's workmanship with the purpose of bringing glory to God. What good works should you do? Whatever works you want to do, as long as you do them to bear gospel fruit and expand its influence. If that's your intent, do it. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God. What is God's will for your life? To know God. to know Him in Scripture, to see Him working out His power, to enjoy His manifest presence in the church, to know God in the first person, not in the third person. That's God's will for your life. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's not should I walk there or there, but how I walk wherever it is that I am walking. Third, strengthened with all power, God's power to endure and to be patient. God's will is that you endure circumstances well and you be patient with others. God's will is that you hold your tongue and you be faithful sufferers. And fourthly, as it relates to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, we are joyfully giving God thanks for what He has done for us in Christ. It is God's will that you joyfully and constantly thank God for making you a part of the kingdom of Christ. It is God's will that we reflect often and think deeply about what God has done to make us part of His people. So there you are. Every Christian now here leaves here today knowing exactly what God's will for you is. I want to conclude with an appeal to the non-Christians. I want to do so based on verses 12 and 13. So if God must qualify us to be part of His inheritance, then that necessarily means what? We are, by nature, unqualified. We are, left to ourselves, unfit for a share in the new creation that began when Christ was resurrected. We are not qualified for, left to ourselves, we are not fit for a share in Christ. God makes Christians. And there is not one person who has a claim on God's inheritance except that God, in His sovereign grace, has qualified them or made them fit. Whereas otherwise they are not fit. If God must rescue us from the domain of darkness, then that necessarily means we are otherwise, if God does not do that, trapped. Trapped by what? Trapped by whom? Well, you and I are born entrapped, irrevocably entrapped by our sin, by Satan, and by death. If you don't believe me, then go home and try to stop sinning. Go home and try to stop dying. And we'll see how much its grip has on us. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul described us as being born dead in our transgressions. And so we're slaves to sin and we're born dead. We're a slave to death. And the story of Israel in Egyptian slavery was a picture of all men who are enslaved to those very things. And unless God rescues us, then we remain enslaved to sin and its eternal consequence, eternal death, you see. And so the problem with us is that we are unfit and we are entrapped by things inside of us. What's wrong with inside us? We love our sin more than we love God. We love our own glory and comfort more than we love the glory of Christ. For that to change, God must give us new hearts. God must qualify us. God must rescue us. So that we have hearts that repent and believe. We repent from our sin and we believe in the gospel. God must do something for you before you are ever to do anything for Him. How do you know that? How do you know if God has qualified you? How do you know if you've really been rescued from darkness into light? You will repent from your sin. You will turn from a life that assumes you are morally, that you are qualified for God's kingdom, that you are fit for it. You'll repent from that idea, and you will devote yourself to the Christ life, this one walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then you will know that you are in the kingdom of Christ. You will live a Christ-centered life. That's what God does. We pray that that is true of everyone here before we leave this afternoon. Amen. Father, we devote ourselves to You. We commit ourselves to You and pray that You would commit Your word to us. It never fails us. It never fails to accomplish what You intend. And so we give ourselves to that work of Yours, Father. Thank You, Father, for qualifying us to be heirs of Christ. Thank You for transferring us from darkness to light. Those things have already happened, and we are grateful to be sharers in the new creation. Help us rejoice. Help us endure well and be patient. May we strive to know You more and more. May we bear fruit in good works. all so that we can walk in a manner worthy of Christ and so be about your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.